You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is Advent. It is time to get into the December issue of the Lutheran Witness with Pastor Roth. We'll do that in just a moment. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today, Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, helping us with searching scripture in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you again.
We are continuing our study in 1 Peter, moving into chapter 5, a few more verses into chapter 5 today. Looking forward to digging into this. How would you like to start off today? You want to read the text first?
I'll give a few introductory comments. We're actually concluding 1 Peter today, and we'll be entering a new theme in the year 2025, but that'll be a surprise. So anyway, but we're concluding 1 Peter. And so just to keep in mind that this is an epistle. And so just as with the first chapter, we looked at how introductions in ancient epistles tended to follow a pattern. We're going to see something similar. Concluding thoughts followed by some greetings as we read through. The theme that I selected for this passage is a worldwide community. And the reason is because in 1 Peter 5:9, it mentions our Christian brotherhood throughout the world. And I wanted to broaden our scope a little bit this month and just remind us that we can get a little bit parochial and just think about our own congregations and then also just our own synod, say the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or even our own country, the United States of America, when, you know, we do need to keep an eye on what's going on with the Christian church around the world and realize that Jesus does have a global mission, right? He says in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I think Peter's picking up on that theme from Jesus, that the church has a global goal. And then also we can realize that wherever the church is around the world, wherever two or three gathered in the name of Jesus, Christians are going to experience similar things, not identical, but very similar things. People use the term community a bit loosely today and sometimes even dishonestly for political purposes, but baptism into Christ gives us this profound and true unity with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then all Christians around the world, the communion of saints. So this passage reminds us of that and also reminds us of what we'll be experiencing. So I'll get right into that. I'm going to start at verse 6 because verses 6 and 7 kind of lead into 8 through 14. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let me pause briefly. There's 12 plural second person pronouns in here. So it's going to be y'all and y'alls, but I'm not going to say that because then it would be distracting. But just keep in mind, these are all plural. And that's that emphasis on community, right? He's not just addressing me as an individual. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me, Jesus, and my brothers and sisters in Christ. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
All right. Question one. Peter tells Christians to be sober-minded, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and watchful because of the menace of Satan. What had Peter previously said about sober-mindedness, and why is it so important? See 1 Peter 1, verse 13 and 4, verse 7.
I'll reread those since it's been some months since we looked at them. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 4:7, The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In 1 Peter 1, we see that our effectiveness and our faithfulness as Christians is going to be dependent upon sober-mindedness. In 1 Peter 4, 7, our prayerfulness is going to be dependent upon being sober-minded. And now in this text, we see that our ability to withstand the schemes and wiles of the devil is going to be dependent upon sober-mindedness. So how is it that we are going to be sober-minded as Christians? Well, the first term makes us think of alcohol and drugs, right? So people lose their sobriety by overindulging or using illegal substances, illicit substances. And so certainly moderation in food and drink is a key element in our sobriety. We as Christians are called to a life not of excess, but of moderation. But also, I think that a key to being sober-minded, the second part, emphasis on the second part, is to make sure that we are not overly distracted. Now, sometimes distractions come upon us in our lives that we cannot avoid, right? That's just part of life. We get too busy. We have too many responsibilities. But I think it's also quite possible that we can be ensnared by distractions by choosing to invite, you know, things into our lives that we don't really need. And so this could be things that we see on screens on a daily basis. Maybe we need to set those things aside and spend time in prayer, meditation upon God's word, and avoidance of distraction. Sober-minded for the sake of effectiveness, faithfulness, prayerfulness, and our struggle against the devil.
All right. Speaking of the devil, on to question two. If the devil is prowling around seeking to devour us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where do we find protection from him? See Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20.
So this is the classic passage for the Christian's defensive posture, that we're not, you know, onward Christian soldier has a sense that we're to go out and be Christian soldiers, but Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter don't tell us to necessarily be offensive soldiers, but rather defensive. And so we find our strength, Paul says in Ephesians 6, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So as we go through that passage, we'll recognize all of our defenses against the devil come from the Lord. We get a Trinitarian image. We get the whole armor of God. We get the word of God. We get the sword of the Spirit, praying all times in the Spirit and being strong in the Lord. So you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. We've got the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We've got all these wonderful images. So I encourage you to take a close look at this passage again. And then verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Dr. Luther says in the Large Catechism that if we realized how many flaming arrows of Satan are pointing at us continually, we would faint from fright. You know, those things are hidden from us. We don't see them, but we know that as we take refuge in Jesus Christ through his word and his sacraments, his grace surrounds us and protects us. For us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Jesus is our sure defense. And so we're protected from all these things. So in Jesus Christ, in his word and sacraments, in prayer, those are the places we find protection from the devil.
Question three, according to Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 31, in what practical ways are we to resist the devil? 1 Peter 5, verse 9.
Yeah, so Ephesians 6 deals with the spiritual weapons we have. Ephesians 4 talks about how we have a mindset and a set of activities that we can do on a daily basis as we live in repentance. The verse before that tells us to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul in Ephesians 4 goes on to say that we are to put away falsehood and speak the truth to one another. What is the devil other than a liar and the father of lies, Jesus says. So truth-telling in everything we do, and especially in our doctrine, in our Christian faith, led by the word of God and the catechism, we then are able to speak rightly about God and speak his truth to others. Then also verse 26 in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? We get sanctioned to be angry when we've been sinned against. This is not inherently sinful, but we're not allowed to sin. So how do you pull that trick off? Well, you know, I don't know how often we're able to actually obey this passage and fulfill it, but it does show us that anger is actually something in our vocation that is useful and constructive, because it's a natural response to being sinned against, a natural response to evil. But then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Look, seek reconciliation. Reconciliation is key. Paul goes on to talk about how, you know, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor and then share with others. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So there's practical day-to-day living in repentance, following the Ten Commandments, examining ourselves to see how we've transgressed in the past, asking for forgiveness, and then striving each day to live a new life, putting on that new man. That is a practical way of not allowing the devil into our lives.
Right. Question number 4. When we are suffering, it does not seem like a little while. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but rather a lifetime. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, how is God's timetable different from our own? In light of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, should it trouble us if we go through periods of our lives without noticeable sufferings? When trials come, what is their purpose in our lives? That's really like 4 questions, Pastor.
It is. You know, that was egregious, wasn't it? I really should have split those up. Well, but they're all connected, aren't they? So, right, yeah. I have this tendency to try to put too much into a question. But anyway, well, you at home should sit there and think about this a little bit more than we can do justice to in a short little answer. But if you're like me, you know, when you're going through trials, it just seems like it's dragging on and on and on. And then, you know, it's the good times that glide by very quickly, but it's the suffering that just seems to take forever. And, you know, the Lord in 2 Peter 3, it says that for him, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, but he's not slow in fulfilling his promises as some count slowness. He's patient with us. So the Lord is going to come at just the right moment to lift us up and to sustain us, but his timetable is different than ours. And I likened this to children, right? So children are just rather impatient and they just want it and they want it now. We're the same way. We're immature. We're sinful, little impetuous children. And we want God to act right now. But sometimes he says, wait, wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting and faith are almost synonymous sometimes. In 1 Peter 1, he had told us that if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials for a little while. So if necessary means whenever God wills, whenever God decides it's necessary for you to suffer, well, you're going to suffer. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be this constant state. I don't know that we could handle it if we were just constant one oppression, one suffering after another. And so the Lord is merciful to us and gives us days of gladness as well as days of sadness. And so 1 Peter 1 reminds us that it can happen, but the absence of suffering should not alarm us. The Lord is with us on good days and bad. But whenever the trials and struggles do come, it reminds us that we're but strangers here, and heaven is our home. It makes us long for a better country and the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come, so that the new creation will be something far more wonderful than anything we could ask or imagine here on earth. And then also it's good discipline for our sinful flesh. Luther says somewhere that, you know, there's no better antidote to lust than suffering. Suffering is a good way of disciplining our flesh and keeping it under control. And so the Lord knows exactly what we need when we need it. And so even suffering in his hands is a good thing for us.
We are searching scripture in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness, taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 5 today with Pastor Carl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golta.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason. To use your God-given gifts to help others. To live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world. To live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Eddie Bates.
We're searching scripture in the December issue of the Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. We are in 1 Peter 5, and now we're on to question number 5. Peter says that the God of all grace will sustain us through this life and bring us to our heavenly home. Where do we find his grace? See John 1, verses 14 to 18, and Romans 5, 18 to 21. According to Titus 2, 11 through 14, how does the grace of God teach us to live?
So the beauty of studying God's word is that every time you read a passage, you have the opportunity to find something new. And I was just thinking of that for that adjective, all grace, the God of all grace. There's no grace apart from our triune God, is there? I don't even probe that in the question, but all grace in the world is going to be found in the triune God. So don't go looking for grace anywhere else. He's the sole place to find it. And he has revealed that to us through his son. John 1 is the passage that we're going to hear on Christmas Day. It's the appointed gospel reading for the incarnation of our Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see his grace and glory. He is from the only Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the sole location of God's grace in this world for us. And why does he come? Romans 5 tells us that our fall into sin through Adam led to condemnation for all men. And so now the act of righteousness of the Son becoming man, living perfectly under the law, and then laying down his life as a ransom for the masses and rising on Easter, that is what brings us righteousness. So Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What a comfort it is to know that no matter how many sins you got, the Lord has got more grace and more forgiveness. But Titus 2 reminds us that grace, which gives us unlimited forgiveness, is not intended to lead to libertinism, to antinomianism, to indifference, to morality, but rather it is the grace of God, Paul says in Titus 2, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So it is God's grace that not only saves us, but then also gives us the shape and purpose of our Christian lives, and that is self-disciplined, self-controlled, sober-minded lives so that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves.
Question number 6. Which prayer does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11 remind you of? What does this statement tell us about God's ability to hear and answer our prayers? See Psalm 103, verse 19, and Matthew chapter 28, verse 18.
Yeah, I think it makes us think of the Lord's Prayer, right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, dominion forever and ever. However, those words actually aren't in the original Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6. That's a liturgical addition that we think probably came in the Didache, which is an early Christian document. So the for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory actually comes from 1 Chronicles 29:11, which says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Likewise, in Psalm 103, we hear that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of this taken together means that when we go to the Lord in prayer, and especially in the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus did say, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, it means that he's above the fray, right? We look to political leaders, and, you know, people around us for help, but they're all limited. They're all mortal, just like we are, and they're actually sinners too. But we, in prayer, go to the one who is above it all, who's almighty, who has our welfare in mind, who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son into the flesh to be our redeemer. And so prayer, there's no power in prayer per se, because a prayer made to an idol has no power in it. But prayer has power when it is directed to the one true God who can do all things and do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or imagine. So this gives us so much confidence as we come to the Lord in prayer.
Question 7. Silvanus, also known as Silas, see Acts 15 through 17, seems to have been Peter's scribe, 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Does the fact that New Testament writers may have employed scribes detract from their message? See Jeremiah 36.
All right, Jeremiah 36 is a big chapter, and you really kind of need a flowchart because there's so many names in it. But I'll just give a thumbnail sketch of what happens there. It begins, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And it's basically a message of calling the king and the people to repentance. And so Jeremiah gets this message. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to. Well, as you go on further in the chapter, you're going to find that Jehoiakim does something really awful with the word of the Lord that was written on the scroll. And that necessitates Jeremiah dictating another scroll to Baruch so that he writes it down. But the bottom line is that repeatedly, this message written on the scroll is said to be the word of the Lord. And so we know that if that same thing is happening with Peter and Paul and other epistles in the New Testament, that does not detract in the slightest. In the same way that I can ask one of my kids to dictate a message to take to another sibling, and that's my words that are going to that other child. And so we understand intuitively that we can send messages through intermediaries, and the Lord has done the same thing. He's given the chosen authors of the New Testament through his Holy Spirit the words to write. That's called verbal inspiration. And he's not going to mislead us or lead us astray. That's inerrancy. But he has used men, and sometimes even scribes, to write that message down so that it can be preserved in the church down to this day.
All right. Question 8. Last one for this calendar year, by the way. I mean, it's a new church year. We're in Advent, but last one for this calendar year. Peter concludes with a word of peace for his recipients in Christ. How do we gain peace with God, and what flows from this peace? See Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
So Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter wishes peace upon all those who are in Christ, it's not just a pious, hopeful wish. It's rather a certain, sure thing. It's a granting that the Lord is giving of peace. In the same way that the benediction at the end of the church service doesn't just hope peace upon you, but it's giving you peace because you know that the Lord is on your side. And how is it that we know that we have peace? It is because we've been justified by faith. That is, the Son of God took up flesh, suffered, died, and rose to justify us. And so now through faith in him, through baptism, we receive the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul in Romans 5, I encourage you to read these passages at home, goes on to say that no matter what happens to us in this life, we can rejoice in that peace. We can even suffer because the Lord's going to use that for our good. It's going to give us endurance and character and hope, or expectation, I should say, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And he also, I didn't highlight this in the question, but Peter talks about the greet one another with the kiss of love right before that. And this is a reminder that brothers and sisters in Christ are at peace with one another. It's an outward sign of it. It seems a little weird to us maybe to kiss fellow church members. This was a common custom in the early church. You know, we've got the sharing of the peace that we have in some congregations. That's a kind of deep, something that's a reflection of that earlier sign. But the kiss of peace was something that Christians would share with one another to show that they were at peace with one another and that they were true brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter can say peace to all of you who are in Christ and tell one another to be in unity and harmony because of the peace on earth, goodwill to men that we hear about at Christmas delivered through the incarnation. The peace we have with the reconciliation that God has accomplished for us through Jesus. The peace of knowing God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. And finally, it's no wonder that the pastor says to the congregation that's about to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And so that's what I bid for all of you this Christmas season and look forward to talking to y'all again in the new year.
As we wrap up 1 Peter, any final words as we kind of just close the book on this study in 2024?
Well, I did mention at the beginning that this was one of Dr. Martin Luther's favorite epistles, and he ranked it right up there alongside of all of the epistles of Paul. And I think I encourage you to go back and it only takes, 15, 20 minutes to go back through now and reread it and just pick up on the wonderful themes, especially as you recognize that the Christian life is one in which various trials, tribulations, and sufferings are going to come. This holiday season, the secular holiday season, is going to place a lot of emphasis on secular hope and joy and celebration. And, the sad reality is that a lot of people experience their most intense disappointment and depression around the holidays because they're lonely, because they're missing loved ones, because of family conflicts. And what you find in 1 Peter is a reminder that the Lord works through even the difficult times to draw us closer to himself. And he's going to encourage us to be prayerful and focused on the main things this time of year, and that is the word and sacraments delivered in church.
Amen. Amen. Our guest today, Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church, Elgin, Texas, helping us with searching scripture in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, thank you so much for this great series this year. We really appreciate it.
Thank you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.